Thank you for being friendly. Hope you met some new folks or got acquainted. As for the idea of me skating backwards, that sounds rather frightening. Thanks. Thanks for that vote of confidence. do invite families to bring their children to VBS and assure them that no children will be slewed. Glad to have you back with us, Ryan. Well, about 450 years before the birth of Jesus, a Jewish exile named Nehemiah found himself serving Artaxerxes I, king of Persia. While in that service, some Jews came from his home country, Judea, with disturbing news. The Jews who remained in Judah, nearly 900 miles away, were living with a sense of distress and shame amidst the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, whose walls were broken down and whose gates were burned to ashes. Upon hearing this report, Nehemiah wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed before his God for 4 months. He acknowledged to God that the Jewish people had in fact sinned against him. And yet he reminded God that the ancient promise of Moses was relevant to their situation. For this exile that they were experiencing was in fact evidence that God had already punished Judah for their sins against him. And God, Nehemiah reminds God that his promise to Moses was that if the people repented, he would bring them back into their land and to make his name dwell there. Trusting in that promise, this otherwise unknown Jewish exile asks God to give him favor as he goes before the Persian king on behalf of his people in Judea. He tells the king of the plight of his nation's capital and what it would take to build its walls and its gates. Surprisingly, the king agrees to send him to direct this work of restoration. The king generously provides Nehemiah with letters of passage so that he could safely get there. And second, he provides them with a military escort. In addition, he provides him with a letter of requisition so that he might obtain all the materials he would need for the work. Upon arrival in the land, Nehemiah conducts a covert recon mission to examine the condition of the wall. Subsequently, he rallies the residents of Jerusalem to engage in this rebuilding work for the security of the city. However, the endeavor is not without opposition. There are three main agitators who show up in the book of Nehemiah and do all they can to disrupt and discourage this work. Notwithstanding, Nehemiah is confident in his call by God, and he confronts these naysayers and stands against them. Well, that is a summary of the first two chapters of Nehemiah. Today we are covering, or at least we're considering from a particular angle, verses 9 through 20, the last part of chapter 2. But I'm going to take it from a bit of a different angle, because there is a larger historical context to what is happening here. Almost 100 years earlier, the first wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem, many years after it had been captured and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. At that time, a man named Zerubbabel leads an effort to reconstruct the temple, as recorded in the first six chapters of Ezra. After a 58-year gap during which the events of the book of Esther take place, Ezra leads a spiritual restoration among the people by refocusing them on the law of God. Another 13 years pass before Nehemiah returns to begin the rebuilding of the city wall and its gates. Now, all of this may sound like arcane history that certainly doesn't connect with your life. But I hope to show you this morning that the life of Nehemiah and his efforts to serve God certainly is relevant for in our instruction, even though it may appear on pages of the Old Testament in a dusty historical account. Paul the Apostle knew that such lessons were rooted in Old Testament truths, and so he says to the people or the believers at Rome, as he writes them in his letter to the Romans, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So Paul believes, and he said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 2 as well, he believes the Old Testament is a place in which we can get relevant instruction, come away from its truths with a sense of hope and encouragement. Well, I said earlier that I'm not really going to go through the details of that second part of Nehemiah chapter 2. I gave you a kind of a summary there of what happens, but I really want to ask the question this morning, what was behind it? What was driving a man like Nehemiah to take the risks that he did, to take on this huge endeavor that he accepts? What was motivating and compelling him to do that? And I think there are some theological themes that informed Nehemiah's life, as well as Ezra before him and Zerubbabel before him. And so I want to frame that around three statements. And that is that Nehemiah models for us belief, first of all, in the power of God, secondly, in the promise of God, and thirdly, in the purpose of God. So I hope to demonstrate why I think that is true, and how then it would apply to us and encourage us. So we begin by thinking about Nehemiah's belief in the power of God. But before we pursue that any further, let me pray with us. God, use your word in our hearts and minds to shape us, to expand us. I pray that our perspective on your work in your world will grow and will become ever larger, and that our lives would be oriented to that viewpoint, that worldview, if you will, that must have been shared by Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. So God, use the life of this man to instruct us and to expand our perspective on your work. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah believed in the power of God. I think that is evident in a couple of ways. First of all, Nehemiah prayed for this need that he became aware of as these messengers came from Judea. And he makes himself available to God to respond to that need, in spite of the fact that the challenges of the work are huge. One is that it's something like a 3-month journey to get this, to get 900 miles over there, and then to deal with ungodly opposition that was present there, in addition to taking on the challenges of a construction project for which, as far as we know, Nehemiah had no experience. In addition, Nehemiah is a guy who has no particular authority, and yet he's willing to take on this huge task. One good measurement of how much we believe in the power of God is how quickly we resort to prayer. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there have been certainly occasions in my life when a difficulty has invaded my horizons, and I begin to plan and try to assess how to resolve the problem, and I spend time thinking about it and maybe even take particular actions to resolve the problem. And at some point down the line, it's as though a light bulb comes on, and it is an insight that says, wow, I haven't even prayed about this. I haven't asked God. I haven't invited God into this circumstance or this situation. Well, Nehemiah was a guy who, as he hears about this need of his people, he responds by going to God immediately. You'll notice the text of chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So that's a good way to sort of measure our belief in the power of God. How quickly do we go to God to intervene and to help and to guide and to give wisdom and to motivate and energize and empower us for whatever it is we're facing. But Nehemiah also reflects belief in the power of God because he believes that God can use an abject pagan king to accomplish his work. He is going to go to King Artaxerxes and request that he will get opportunity to serve in this need. But it's huge, because not only does he risk going before the king and making this request, which was a risky matter in the first place for one in his position, but he goes with a rather calculated request. He goes, number one, asking that he will have permission to take leave of his responsibilities with the king and to travel some 900 miles away. Secondly, that's in chapter 2, verse 5. In verse 7, he goes on to request that the king will give him letters of passage as he goes through the various provinces on the way there, so that he will be safe. Third, he on top of all of that, he requests a letter of requisition to the keeper of the king's forest so that he can get all the timber that he needs to do the job. It seems to me the only answer to why Nehemiah would do that before a pagan king is that he believes clearly in the power of God to work even through that avenue. In fact, as he concludes telling about the response of the king, he says that the king's response was a result of, in verse 8, the good hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah believed that God could work in, unbelievable ways, in remarkable ways, in astonishing ways. I hope you have discovered along the way of your Christian life the delightful surprise of finding out that God was working in ways that were totally beyond your wildest imagination. The God was doing things that you never imagined he could do, and he was doing it in people, in and through and with people whom you never imagined he might work. That's certainly been my experience on occasions, and I hope it has been yours. Nehemiah believed in the power of God. That caused him to go to prayer immediately, and it also caused him to believe, to not limit God, but to believe that God could work in places and spaces that wouldn't be expected, perhaps, by most. Well, the reason that Nehemiah trusts in the power of God, I think, is because he believes in the promise of God. He knows what God has done historically. He was likely a man steeped in Old Testament truth, and he knew what God had promised. It's evident in his prayer because he begins by recounting this promise that God had made 1,000 years earlier to Moses. And he says this in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will... This is a word from Moses, or it's from God to Moses for Israel, saying, if you, Israel, are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah, as he prays this prayer, is assuming that the first half of this prayer has already been, the first half of this command to which he is bringing before God has already been done. And the first half of that command was the judgment. If you rebel, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's exactly what the Babylonian captivity was about. That it was a result of God judging the nation of Judah for their unfaithfulness. Just like some 150 years earlier, in 722, he had judged the northern kingdom, Israel, for their unfaithfulness and sent Assyria down upon them. So Nehemiah recognizes that God has already judged his people. That's why this whole situation was as it was, that he was in Persia, formerly Babylon, and that in fact there were just a few exile, or a few people left after many had been exiled from Judah, and and the city was in catastrophic ruins. So he believes that God has already done the judgment. Now he's praying, but God, we want to turn to you. We're repenting before you, and so remember your promise. Remember that you're going to gather your people back to the place that you've promised them, and you're going to dwell among them. And that seems to be what is driving this compulsion of Nehemiah to pray this way. He says, there's this phrase in that prayer, I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. That becomes a theme that shows up in the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And it's looking, it has both short-term fulfillment and longer-term fulfillment. And Nehemiah is looking at it and saying, there's a principle here, God. You said if we repent, you're going to bless us. You're going to bring us back to the land, and you're going to dwell among us. And so thus he prays with confidence about this. All of that to say that this promise of God has fueled the faith of Nehemiah. And that's what the promises of God do for us. As we look at what God promises to do, as we obey him, as we follow him, it fuels our faith. It encourages us to take those kinds of risks, which we'll talk about more. They enable us to step out in faith and believe God can work, because we know his promises, that he'll be with us, that he'll empower us. Based on his understanding of the promise of God, Nehemiah takes huge risks. He takes the risk of going before this pagan king. He takes the risk of traveling 900 miles through foreign territory. He takes the risk of taking on a huge construction task for which he has no experience. And he takes the risk of being among people or opponents who would just as well see him fail, if not die. But I think that, so suffice it to say then, that Nehemiah's belief in the promise of God gives us an additional example that the promises of God ought to fuel us in our obedience, knowing that obedience is always going to be blessed. And that's really what Nehemiah is praying about. He knows that when you obey God, it always puts you in a place to be blessed. And Nehemiah then, I think, is driven ultimately by the purpose of God. And these three are not disconnected. He believes in the power of God because he knows the promises of God. And the promises of God are the means by which God intends to fulfill his purposes. And God does have a purpose in the world. Sometimes we get disconnected from that. We sort of think that God is doing his thing and we can go ahead and do our thing. But the ethos of the Christian life is that we connect with the purposes of God. So I want to talk then about the purpose of God. And here I'm expanding even more fully because we're going to do a quick survey of the whole Bible here. So I've kind of gone from Nehemiah 2 to everywhere. So what about this issue of the purposes of God? You know, there are there's theologians who will sometimes use the term the meta-narrative of the Bible. Meta-narrative is a way of talking about the big picture of what's the storyline of the Bible, what's the big thing that God is doing in the Bible. And the reason that's important is that many Christians, especially in evangelical traditions, and even more so perhaps in fundamentalist traditions, if you know what those are, reduce the purposes of God to just getting as many sinners into heaven as possible. But that's almost a secondary. I mean, it's a small part of what God is doing. It's sad that we sometimes, at least some believers, have come to believe that God's work is sort of, or that salvation is sort of getting eternal flame retardant, or that salvation is nothing more than a sort of fire insurance policy at the spiritual level. That's not what salvation is about. Salvation is about entering into the purpose of God, in which he is bringing about a new creation. And that goes all the way back to the beginning. It is God's purpose to unite heaven, or let me say it this way, to bring heaven to earth, to call out a people and to dwell among them. So there are three phrases that show up in the Old Testament and recur in various forms and show up at the very end in the book of Revelation as well. And they are these: my people, their God, and dwell with them. And so often God will speak about his intent. It shows up in the Exodus, for example. I brought you out of bondage in Egypt so that you would be my people and I would be your God and I would dwell among you. Those themes get repeated and recombined throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. It all begins with Adam and Eve. So here's the storyline. Begins with Adam and Eve, and God in heaven comes down. He creates. He begins by creating people, calls out a people for himself, and he comes from heaven and walks with his creatures, Adam and Eve, at least until things went serpentine, which is like going sideways. So sin enters the picture, and this wonderful creation work of God is defaced and damaged. And now God must set about on a new creation project. And he intends to bring this new creation about by ultimately bringing a redeemer. And right away he sets in motion redemptive history. And he says the seed of the woman is going to destroy, is going to crush the head of Satan. It's going to reverse all that has been done here in this sin event in Genesis 3. And so God begins that process by then choosing Abraham and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to bless, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. This is the new thing that God is setting about to do, this new creation work. And he says as well, He says, now I'm going to meet with you, and that's going to be in a tabernacle that I want you to set up. And so he gives the design of the tabernacle. And we find this statement in Exodus 29, for example, where God establishes his presence in the tabernacle. And he says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and the altar. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. That is reiterated when the tabernacle, God's mobile home, becomes nailed down. It becomes they put it on a foundation called the temple, and the same words are reiterated again. Ultimately, so we're just going to jump ahead, make a quantum leap here. Ultimately, God's presence shows up in its fullest and most powerful form in the person of Jesus, who is the God with us. Jesus shows up. He is the revelation of the true and living God. And then Jesus says to people, follow me. And then he says to those who follow him, make followers of me, make disciples. So here's this theme of God calling out a people for his name. And when Jesus leaves, then what happens? After the ascension, the Father and the Son send who? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to be the presence. Now that Jesus is gone back to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes to be the presence of God among his people, within them and among them. And so you have this amazing statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul cites this whole idea with Old Testament language, and he says to the church at Corinth, which was, by the way, a rather gnarly church, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Now he's going to pull out Old Testament language here. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the same language again. This is taken from places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let me just quickly read you a text from Ezekiel when Ezekiel talked about the ultimate coming of the Spirit. And he said this, I don't have this on the media, but let me just read it to you out of Ezekiel 36. And I will give you, speaking to Israel, I will give you a new spirit, and I will, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. So there's the language again. And that's the terminology that Paul is quoting when he says the Spirit in the church is that presence of God among his called out people. And let me make one more quantum leap now to territory that's beyond our present time, and that's in Revelation 21, and where God speaks, reveals to John about the new heavens and the new earth, and this is what he says. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Remember, heaven coming to earth, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see the storyline? This is the new creation work of God after the fall. And that's what we are connected with when we come into the work of Jesus, when it is appropriated to us and we are born again and we are saved. We're not just getting a ticket to heaven and that's it. We are being connected with this massive work, cosmic work of God, by which he is bringing about a new creation, gathering a people for his name. Now, of course, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah didn't have as full a picture as I just described to you, because they didn't have some of those New Testament texts, and they didn't know about Jesus yet and the Spirit of God coming and all of that. But they did know about God's covenant with Abraham, and they did know about God's intention to gather a people for himself and to be their God and to dwell among them. I think it is nearly certain that these three men were motivated, compelled, and driven by belief in this purpose of God to gather a people and to dwell among them for his glory. And that purpose caused them to take huge risks and undertakings for the name of God. So what happens then, it seems to me, or what has happened here, is that these men have aligned themselves with the purpose of God. They built their lives around the purpose of God, not around the American dream or any other kind of dream. But they aligned themselves with what they knew God was doing. And when you do that, we become empowered. We connect with the promises of God that are connected to that purpose, and we therefore become connected with the power of God, which always accompanies his promises. And Nehemiah, if you put yourself in his shoes, he could have taken a very different route. I mean, he's the cupbearer to the king. Now, remember, if you weren't here before, when our previous guys have talked about this, the cupbearer was sort of a poison filter for the king. that he tasted of the king's food and drink before the king did, just in case anyone was trying to knock the king off. And so I always wondered if a cupbearer got a cupbearer himself, you know, so... And then that cupbearer would get a cupbearer. but it put him in very close proximity to the king. And I suppose it was a pretty secure job, at least if you had a popular king. If you had an unpopular king, maybe it wasn't so secure. But Nehemiah seems to have had a really good relationship with the king. And even there are hints that he was liked by the queen as well. So the royal couple thought well of him. I can imagine that Nehemiah could have said, man, I'm sorry about what's going on in Judea, but I don't live there anymore. I've been gone a long time. And that's, good heavens, that's like a 3-month drive a long ways away, and besides that, who am I? I don't know up from down about building a wall, about organizing a big construction project, about motivating people. And besides that, I don't really relish the idea of being around people who would just as soon eliminate you in your endeavors. That those and a number of other excuses could have been brought forth by Nehemiah, but he dismisses all of them. They all disappear in the light of the purpose of God and the promise of God and the power of God. So that brings the question to us, how are we doing? How are we doing with our alignment? I think it's a really good thing. You know, in various industries, instruments have to be recalibrated periodically to be sure that they're accurately measuring whatever it is they're measuring. And I think it's a good thing that we ought to have times, seasons, occasions of recalibration. When we look at our lives and we say, did I get on an off-ramp somewhere along the line, or am I still aligned with the purpose of God? Are my values and my pursuits, my time, my energy, my money connected to this huge purpose of God that he's bringing about in the world? You see, we're followers of Jesus, and Jesus' gospel is all about God's continuing to call out a people for his name, for his glory. And we're given that assignment. That's all part of that huge purpose of God. We're calling people to join the new creation of God. I had just, you know, a good time on Wednesday, I guess it was, when a young man wandered into our congregation or our building, and the harvesters were having their meal, and he was a young man, maybe in his early mid 20s, something in that range, and one of the guys, Ron McGill, sent him down my direction, the other end of the building. And he was a very troubled young man, lots of problems in his life and difficulties. And this happens not irregularly, that we get folks that come in who have various needs. But it was a joy to share with him this new creation work of God in Jesus, to share with him how he could know full and final forgiveness of sins. That's what we get to do in this endeavor that God has called us to. That's all part of what happens when we connect with this new creation work of God, when we let the purpose of God shape our lives. So recalibrating is a good thing to do periodically. Just sort of evaluate. How am I doing in that score? I hope you'll give some thought to that. If I could package this all together, I would say it this way. As we align ourselves with the purpose of God, we have the promises of God as our guide and the power of God as our strength. Those three always work together. Let's stand and pray together. God, you are gracious indeed to have not given up on your rebellious people and on your broken creation. But indeed, you are in the work of bringing about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we thank you that you have called us into that reality and into that purpose. We pray that you'll stir up our hearts, broaden our perspective. God, make us people who are not small, not just about our stuff and our things and and our aspirations and our dreams, but are people who are delightfully attached to the purposes of God. Lord, so work in us that our affections for you grow, that our commitment to you deepens, and that our faith risks increase. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.